Our title is found in the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount when he described the terms and conditions of discipleship. And he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." You know, making this statement, Jesus is emphasizing a couple of things. He's emphasizing the importance of peace and of being a peacemaker in the character of his followers. And in essence, what he's saying is that without being a peacemaker, we're not a child of God. This makes sense because the scriptures tell us that God is a God of peace. Paul tells us this in Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 9. Peace is a characteristic of the divine family. And therefore, to be one of God's children, we must become children of peace. Apostle Paul mentions peace as one of the fruits of the, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, where he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace." And if we stop and think about the statement, it makes sense. If God is a God of peace, then naturally peace would be associated with God's Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us. Peace comes to us from God's Holy Spirit as it works within our hearts and our minds, both to will and to do God's good pleasure. You know, the Apostle Peter emphasized the importance of peace when in 1 Peter 3:11 he told us to seek peace and pursue it. Peace does not come to us. We must go out and obtain it. Apostle Paul also talked about this necessity to pursue peace in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. He says, "Pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." We can't see the Lord. We can't be a part of his family, can't be a part of his kingdom unless we pursue peace. Paul adds in Romans 14, 19, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and building one another up." The theme I think these scriptures are bringing to our attention is pursuing peace is critical to the follower of Christ. It's critical to our relationship with all men. It's critical to our relationship with our brethren. It's critical for our work in Christ's kingdom as part of that great Melchizedek priesthood. You know, during the last 20 or 30 years, we've often heard the terms peace plan. And it's usually used in connection with the Middle East and the conflict between Israel and its neighbors. But if we go and we look at the scriptures, we find that God has a peace plan that is far broader than the Middle East and Israel and its neighbors. You know, God's peace plan affects the entire universe and will bring all of God's creation back into peace and harmony with him. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, everything was at peace. And we find this expressed for us in Job, the 38th chapter, verse 7, where we're told that the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. That was a glorious time. The universe was in peace and in harmony. But that peace in heaven was lost when Lucifer rebelled against God, as we learn in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and verses 13 and 14. But Lucifer said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will make myself like the Most High." Lucifer's desire to elevate himself brought himself into conflict with God, and thus peace in heaven was lost. It was Lucifer's pride that led to his rebellion and the loss of peace. And that really brings an important lesson to our mind, and that is that pride and peace are not compatible. Where there is pride, there is no peace. That conflict and loss of peace didn't stay confined to heaven for very long, but through the first lie, Satan deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and that in turn led Adam to disobey, and now the rebellion expanded to earth and brought man into conflict with God. Man was no longer in harmony and in peace with his creator. Instead, as the apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:10, man became enemies of God. Now, God, it was never God's intention to leave man in conflict with himself forever. You know, God in his wisdom had foreseen the end from the beginning. He had foreseen the entire matter and had already designed a plan to bring man back into peace and harmony with himself. And if we look at the full text of Romans 5:10, that's what we learn. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life. God's plan for bringing mankind back into peace with himself is based on his love for mankind. As we're told in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our Heavenly Father was willing to sacrifice the most precious possession that he had, his only begotten Son, willing to sacrifice that to bring man back into peace with himself. And that reveals another important principle about peace. Peace comes from love. Where there is love, there's a desire for peace and a willingness to pursue it. Where love is lacking, the desire for peace, the willingness to pursue it is also lacking. To bring peace to mankind, God had to bring the rebellion to an end. And he had to bring mankind back to perfection and back to harmony with himself. And the first step of his peace process was sending his Son to die in Adam's place as a ransom sacrifice. You know, Apostle Peter tells us this in Acts 10:36. He says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. God sent his word to the Israelites, first through the law, and then the prophets, and then through Jesus, and finally through the apostles, that peace with God, forgiveness, reconciliation was available through our Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul sort of expands on the peace that Christ brought at his first advent when he writes in Ephesians 2:17, he says, and Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah, the 57th chapter, which describes God's plan to speak peace to all of mankind and to heal them. Beginning in verse 18, the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now, isn't that a beautiful prophecy? God will speak peace to all mankind, both the Jews who are near and the Gentiles who are far off, by healing all mankind from the infection and the effects of sin. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by which God promised to speak peace to all mankind. You know, during his first advent, Jesus preached peace to those who were near, the Jewish people. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after his death, through his words and those of the apostles, he preached peace to the Gentiles, those who were far off from the covenants and the promises of God. Jesus brought the opportunity of peace with God to both groups through the blood of his cross, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 13. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Jesus is our peace. He not only broke down the barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles, he broke down the barrier that separated both groups, all mankind, from God. God's peace plan brings peace first to the followers of Jesus, as Paul wrote in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we take advantage of this opportunity by our faith in the blood of Jesus as a ransom sacrifice for Adam, and using that to make a full, unreserved consecration to sacrifice our earthly lives following in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, through this peace, we become probationary members of the divine family through the begettal of God's Holy Spirit. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." The Apostle Paul confirms this new relationship that we have with God in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 15, where he says, "For we have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul explained it this way to the Galatian brethren in Galatians 3:26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Our Lord first came to the house of Israel to give them this opportunity for peace and spiritual sonship. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied this in Luke 1, beginning verse 78. He says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You know, because of God's tender mercy, he sent his son, the day spring, the sunrise, to Israel to guide them into this way of peace. But the nation rejected the opportunity because it didn't come in a manner they expected. They didn't accept Jesus as God's messenger, and so the opportunity passed from them to individual Jews and Gentiles. You know, at the end of his earthly ministry, when Jesus cast off Jerusalem, he told them that they had lost this opportunity for peace. He said in Luke 19:42, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." But in God's peace plan, Israel didn't lose that opportunity for peace with God forever. But the things which make for an earthly peace between Israel and their Creator will be revealed in Christ's earthly kingdom. And then God will make an everlasting covenant of peace with the nation of Israel, as Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever." He says in Isaiah 66:12 that he will extend to Israel peace like a river. And this peace will eliminate all the harmful beasts, all of Israel's enemies in this kingdom. Prophet Jeremiah describes this peace for us in Jeremiah 33 and verse 6, where he says, "I will bring to Israel health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." God will heal Israel from sin. He'll bring them health, both physical and spiritual, and he will reveal to them as their Messiah abundance of peace and truth, bringing them back into harmony with God. But the earthly peace in God's peace plan is not just reserved for the nation of Israel and not just for the Jewish people, but will be extended to all nations, as we're told in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. That Jesus will be, among other things, a prince of peace. And verse 7, "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace." As the prince of peace, Jesus brings a never-ending ever-increasing peace to the entire human family. Prophet Zechariah says, he will speak peace to the nations. Zechariah 9:10. And David writes in Psalm 72:2, in his days righteousness will flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. The peace that Christ brings will be for all people. It will last forever. You know, the human family could not ask for a better peace plan than what God has promised. And God's peace plan shows us that he is the ultimate peacemaker. Now, as we mentioned before, the first aspect of God's peace plan is to bring peace to the church, to the followers of Jesus. And the first aspect of this peace is peace with God, as we've already considered from Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his ransom sacrifice, makes it possible for us to be released from Adamic condemnation, that we might become a living sacrifice and become reconciled with God. You know, as Paul says in Colossians, the first chapter, beginning with verse 20, it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. Through him, I say, whether the things be on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 15, God has called us to peace. What does peace with God mean? Well, as we mentioned, first of all, it means we're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer under Adamic condemnation with the rest of the human family. It means we have a relationship with God as probationary spiritual sons. We are now the sons of God. But it also means that God is on our side. You know, he's not just our Father. He is our protector from the world and the adversary. And we have promises like Psalm 34:7 to convince us of that, that the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and he rescues them. Peace with God also means that he loves us as one of his spiritual children. You know, Jesus said in John 14:27, and this really is a tremendous promise, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I came forth from the Father. And peace with God means that he does everything possible to help us be successful in our Christian walk. Think about the power of that. We know, as Paul says, that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Peace with God is an incredible blessing. However, there's work that we have to do to maintain that blessing. First of all, we must maintain our faith in the blood of Jesus to maintain our peace with God. We can't lose that. And we must be faithful to our consecration. We must walk in the light as we've been taught by our Lord. And we must use the blood of Jesus to cleanse ourselves from all sin when we fail to serve the Lord perfectly. And if we're not careful in how we walk, and if we're not careful to cleanse ourselves with the blood of Jesus when we make a mistake, we can become like the brethren in Sardis who soiled their garments because they were not careful. They were not circumspect, and they lost their opportunity. to be part of the little flock. To maintain our peace with God, we must follow the advice of the Apostle John, as he wrote in 1 John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the peace offered to the church goes beyond peace with God. Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, this peace of God or Christ is spiritual tranquility that we have when all around us may be trials and difficulties. And this peace is based on our faith in God and our reliance upon his promises. You know, Apostle Paul sort of described this peace for us in Philippians 4:7. Reading from Phillips, it says, the peace of God which transcends human understanding will keep constant guard over our hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. This peace assures us that God will help us overcome, help us be successful, no matter what the problems we face. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12:32, he says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. This peace leads us to rest in Jesus, to remain faithful to him, to be loyal to him despite whatever attacks or challenges or struggles or difficult experiences the adversary brings against us to shake our faith. In volume 6, page 602, Brother Russell describes this peace as not a peace of the flesh, but of the heart. And in reprint 54:23, he talks about the impact that this peace has on our life. He says, it is a peace which none of the changes, none of the vicissitudes of this life can take, and which enemies are powerless to touch. With it we can do all things which the Father's loving providence shall permit. You know, those are two tremendous benefits that Brother Russell is telling us come from this peace. No external circumstance, no enemy, no matter how powerful, can touch it. And with it, we can endure all things permitted by God. I mean, those are two tremendous benefits we obtain from this peace. This peace comes to us by maintaining a close relationship with our Heavenly Father and living a life that's dedicated to the doing of his will. Brother also explained that to us in reprint 54:32, where he said, this peace can only come to those who have given themselves unreservedly to God. It is the direct result of a close personal relationship of the soul with God. You know, this brings to our attention really a very important truth regarding to this peace. The closer a relationship we build with our Lord and our Heavenly Father, the greater will be this peace in our lives. Brother Russell added in reprint 49:01, he said, the perfected peace imparted by the Holy Spirit results from a full consecration to the will of God. And this is the point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 8:6, where he says, a mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Apostle Paul adds in Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This peace comes to us from believing in God, His promises, His love for us, and His care over us. As Brother Russell said, this peace is centered in God by faith. It's the peace that Jesus promised His followers in John 14:27, when He says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." Even when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He approached the Father with strong crying and tears, He had this peace of heart because the peace enabled Him to say, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." You know, this peace enabled Jesus to overcome the world, as He stated in John 16:33. He says, "These things have I spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." This same peace will enable us to overcome the world just as it helped Jesus do that. But how do we increase this peace of God in our lives? First, by studying the promises. It convinces us of God's love and care and protection and guidance in our lives in both temporal and spiritual ways. It convinces us to trust God. Secondly, we build this peace by building this close relationship with God through prayer, meditation, reverence, and the doing of His will. You know, these things strengthen us spiritually and convince us to follow the Lord's leadings when it's not to our fleshly advantage. And thirdly, by studying our experiences and learning from them to trust God's love and care for us. You know, God demonstrates His love and care for us every day. And if we look for the evidences of that in our life, we'll see them. And the more we consider that, the more peace we'll have for the difficult experiences that are coming in the future. You know, the more we live this spiritual life, the greater measure of this peace of God we will have in our hearts. You know, that's what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 4:9, he said, "For the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." But the church is called to be more than just recipients of peace. We're called to be peacemakers. And the importance of being a peacemaker is emphasized in the scriptures. Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, "Live at peace with one another." You know, in the context where Paul is making this statement, he's talking about our relationship with the brethren. He emphasized that we should live in peace with one another. And in verses 14 and 15, he tells us how to do that. He says, and our instruction to this end is to reprimand the unruly, encourage the timid, help the weak, be very patient with all men. Be sure that no one repays a bad turn by a bad turn. Good should be your objective always among yourselves and the world at large. Being a peacemaker doesn't mean inaction. And it doesn't mean being passive. It means taking positive action to promote peace amongst the brethren and all men. It means, as Paul tells us, to reprimand the unruly, those who bring strife and conflict to the ecclesia. Don't let them run rampant. Remind them that strife is a fruit of the flesh. By encouraging the timid, the faint-hearted, so they would have more spiritual courage in the Lord. Help them grow. Help the weak, that they might become spiritually stronger. Lift them up, strengthen their hearts, that they in turn can strengthen others. And be patient and forbear all men. You know, regardless of the challenges, the weaknesses, and the struggles of our brethren, forbear with them through their experiences, just as they are forbearing with us. Paul also tells us being a peacemaker means not returning evil for evil. You know, when facing conflict, when facing those who would do us harm, when facing those who say something tactless about us, criticize us, return to them peace and good. You know, returning evil for evil, railing for railing, never brings peace. It just brings more conflict. And doing God good to all, both our brethren and those in the world, that should always be our goal. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. In Ephesians 4 in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is hard work to be a peacemaker. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes diligence. It takes persistent effort to be a peacemaker because being a peacemaker is contrary to our nature as a fallen human being. And then in verse 2, if we back up one verse, he tells us how to do it. He tells us what we must be diligent about. He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being a peacemaker requires humility, a willingness to listen to others as much as we want them to listen to us. It means gentleness. It means being kind and tactful with our words, how we say, how we deal with others, especially when we disagree with them. It requires patience, that we must have long-suffering in dealing with one another, especially when there's a difference of opinion. And it means showing tolerance when there are differences and disagreements. It means that we don't bludgeon. We don't bludgeon one another with our opinions. And we do all of this in love. Agape, unselfish, divine love. You know, love is the motivation. It's what drives us to be peacemakers. The wisdom to be peacemaker comes from above, as the Apostle James tells us in James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. You know, the wisdom to be peaceable comes from the God of peace himself. You know, that's what James is telling us. And it agrees with Paul's statement in Romans 14:17, where he says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, on occasion, in the past number of years, we've heard this verse, James 3:17, used to justify disputes and conflicts and wrangling between brethren over differences in their spiritual opinions or understanding or interpretation of scriptures. We heard it suggested that because truth is mentioned first, being first pure and then peaceable, it is okay to fight about their different understandings of the truth. Have you heard that? But is that what James 3:17 really tells us? If we go to verse 18, the apostle continues his thought. And he describes how this wisdom from above should be sown. He says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's the seed whose fruit is righteousness? Well, that's the truth. That's the word of God and his plan of salvation. And who sows the seed? Well, the Lord sows it. Primarily through his teachings, the teaching of the apostles, and the church. By what we say and what we do. And how does the church sow this seed? How does it sow the truth? James says we sow it in peace. Because peace is what the children of God practice. You know, this leads us really to another question, which is, how does the church develop the peaceable fruit? How does the church develop the fruit of righteousness that comes from the truth? Well, first of all, they develop it by making peace between themselves and God through faith in the blood of Jesus and making a consecration. And then they become a peacemaker. You know, that ties in with why the church's development is called what? It's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, this is what the wisdom from above teaches us about being a peacemaker. And when you stop and think about it, it makes so much sense. Because in Christ's kingdom, The church will share with our Lord in the work of bringing mankind back into peace with God. We're learning to be a peacemaker now, so we can apply those same experiences and those same skills in Christ's kingdom. The Apostle Paul confirmed this interpretation for us when he reprimanded the Corinthian brethren for their squabbles, for their conflicts with one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, "For you are still unspiritual. All the time that there's jealousy and squabbling among you, you show that you are living just like men in the world." The apostle tells us in Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 13 and 14, how to handle disagreements in a spiritual fashion. He says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in strife and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." We're to behave as if we were already in Christ's kingdom, putting on Jesus, following the example, bringing peace, being a peacemaker, just as Jesus solved the problem of peace with Peter on the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. Now we're not saying here that there won't be disagreements or that there necessarily shouldn't be disagreements. There were disagreements in the days of the apostles and even in some cases between apostles. But the scripture counsels us how to handle these disagreements in a spiritual and a peaceful fashion. Remember when Apollos was preaching Jesus Christ in the synagogue of Ephesus, but he only knew the baptism of John? How did Aquila and Priscilla approach that situation? They approached it peacefully. We're told that they took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. But we really like the way the contemporary English version translates this verse. It says they took him to their home and helped him understand God's way even better. They took a situation that could have resulted in a lot of conflict and a lot of strife, but they approached it peacefully. And they gained a brother. It's a good example for us to follow. The Apostle Paul urged two sisters in the Philippi ecclesia to live at peace with one another with these words in Philippians 4 and verse 2 and 3. He says, "Euodia and Syntyche, you belong to the Lord. So I beg you to stop arguing with each other. And my true partner, I ask you to help them. These women have worked together with me and with Clement and with others in spreading the good news. Their names are now written in the book of life." These sisters have been diligent workers in the vineyard. So much so, Paul says that at this point, their names were written in the book of life. And yet their conflict, their arguing, threatened that spiritual standing, probably threatened the peace of the church of Philippi. So much so that Paul puts these words in an epistle that have been read for 2,000 years. In conclusion, to become a child of God, we must become a peacemaker. And that means we first obtain peace with God through our faith in the blood of Jesus as a ransom for Father Adam, and that by making a full, unreserved consecration to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to run for the prize of the high calling. Next, we obtain peace of God by building this close relationship with our Heavenly Father. We do this through study, prayer, meditation, reverence in the doing of God's will. And finally, we become peacemakers by living at peace with everyone as much as lieth within us, not through inaction or passivity, but through humility, through gentleness, through patience, and showing tolerance for one another in love. If we do these things,